Luke chapter 2. We'll look at the first couple of verses, first seven verses that precede what was just read a few minutes ago. So if you have your copy of Scripture, let me just read those few verses to us as we begin. We'll get in our heads this passage of Scripture that is probably familiar with many of us. Luke chapter 2, 1 to 7 says this. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, Father, we ask that as we consider this portion of Scripture together, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would achieve in us all that you intended your word to accomplish. We thank you for those all of the years of passing down the Scripture, of recording it, and seeing to it that we have good reason to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he is the Messiah. And so, Father, we ask, give us encouragement and certainty. Lord, I pray for those who might be struggling this morning, those who are weak in faith. Would you grant strong support? Lord, we look to you because without you, we can do nothing. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. If we ask, why is this passage here? What is the point of this particular recording of the gospel? We can find the answer if you go back to the very beginning of Luke's gospel. So if you flip back to chapter 1, the first four verses, Luke reveals to us why he's writing this portion of Scripture. And he says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us," meaning he knows there's other gospels, many people have written down recordings of this, "but just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us," so he's heard this and been taught, "it seemed good to me also, having followed all of these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus, that you might have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So we know why Luke is writing. He's writing to grant certainty about the truths of the gospel, about all that is unfolded in relation to Jesus' birth and why he came. He's writing to grant certainty, and he's writing to Theophilus. And so, in a sense, he's the one to whom this letter is written, but it's for the benefit of everyone who needs to have a fortification of understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. So if there are issues about which he sees Luke is intending to say, I want to put this into an orderly account so that you can benefit and have certainty of your faith. So he's writing to grant assurance that all of this is true. And Theophilus is the one to whom he's writing, but he speaks to us today too. He speaks to us who might have doubts about is all that is unfolding about Jesus, about the gospel, and so on. And so that's the point that Luke is writing. That's the purpose of this gospel. And so you'll notice there is a particular way that Luke writes. And he gives us facts, he gives us names, he gives us locations and places. So he's writing with a kind of investigative journalist perspective. He's done the homework. I've pulled all this together, and I want to give you an orderly account so that you can be sure of what you believe. And so in this particular chapter, he really kind of gives us some historical certainty. He'll take us back to historical facts. He'll give us geographic certainty. He names specific places. And then finally, we end up with this physical certainty of there was a birth. Jesus was actually born. And so that's what we're going to focus on. It's so that you will know your faith is based upon fact and not on fiction. There are good reasons for having faith that Jesus actually is the Messiah. Now, he's not going to tell you everything you want to know. So many times in Scripture, we learn there's information, we have wonderful pointers, but we might not have everything that we wish. There's always going to be, in our walk with the Lord, space for the requirement of faith. We will never have as much information such that faith is not required. There will always be an element of trust that is expected by God and that honors Him. So let's take a look at this. The key verses are really in verses 6 and 7. The time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. So Luke wants there to be certainty about this firstborn son. He wants you to begin to see Jesus actually is the one who is the physical embodiment and the physical fulfillment of ancient promises that God made to his people, starting with Abraham, when he said that one of your offspring would bring blessing to all of the families of the earth. That then continued on through the patriarchs down to David, to whom God again promised and said, one of your sons will sit on the throne of Israel forever without end. And we see that being fulfilled also to Moses. To Moses, God said, I will raise up a prophet like you who will speak all of my word. So God's given promises to his people throughout the generations. And what Luke is now writing with this passion for certainty is so that you realize Jesus actually is the Messiah. So that's the point. That's what we're shooting for. So let's take a look. First, that's some historical certainty. The point Luke is writing here is saying this is not made up. We can ground this with actual persons in history. And so he grounds this in verifiable persons and places and details. Back in verse 1, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Luke's the only author who names a Roman emperor. And here he anchors this, in fact, Caesar Augustus, who was born in 63 BC. He reigned until AD 14. We know he was a real person. He was the first emperor of Rome. He was the adopted grandnephew of Julius Caesar, who named him in his will as the heir if he were to die. And he followed him as the first kind of organizing emperor of the Roman Empire. He pulled together roads, and it was under him that the Pax Romana flourished. And so God used him to pave the way for the gospel to spread throughout the world. And he is a very real person. He died when he was 77 years old, and we have lots of verifiable records. So a real person is Caesar Augustus. Quirinius is also a real person. We know much about his history. He lived from 51 BC to 21 AD. We have record that he served as governor of Syria. And there are extra-biblical information about his career. He was an able administrator. And you'll notice also that we see Luke references the first registration. This is a bit controversial because there's no way to verify the date and the time. There is a verifiable connection to his service as governor from AD 6 to 9, but prior to that, we don't have a consistent, clear record of governors. It gets lost from about 3 BC up until AD 6. And so it could be that the question about this particular census, which some would say gives us no confidence in Luke. He made a mistake here. This is purely an error. But I think there are ways that we can answer this. First of all, maybe he served. He was an able administrator. He was an officer in the army. It could be that he was such an able administrator that he was entrusted with carrying out the census of 8 BC, which we know Augustus ordered, Caesar Augustus. That could have taken years to complete, and Quirinius might have been the guy who had the skill in order to accomplish that at the end of that term, and so we don't actually know it. Luke is trustworthy and true in every other point and accurate as he is unfolding his gospel, and so that's one reasonable explanation. It could be that, as the ESV footnote says, that protos, or the first registration, should be translated before, meaning that this was the census before the census that he was famous for, which came later around AD 9 or so. So there are ways of understanding this, but Quirinius is a real person. We know he's not fictional, he's not made up. And so Luke here, again, is grounding us with certainty into actual persons. So we don't have everything we wish we could have as far as the historical record, but we have enough to know Luke's not pulling this out of thin air. He's actually giving us a grounding in fact. We also see this decree went out from Caesar that everyone should be registered. This was for the purpose of taxation, not military enlistment. And so in Israel, their identity was so connected with the land and the tribal distribution of all that's the promised land. Even though Rome never required citizens to return to your city of birth in order to be registered, you just registered wherever place you resided. We see that this was a principle applied to Israel because of their connection with geographic land and tribal allotment of the promised land. And so everyone moved. So what Luke is revealing to us without using these words is God is sovereign over Caesars, he is sovereign over governors, and he is sovereign over decrees of the Senate. Because through all of this organization and governmental structure, as well as edicts from Caesar, we see God moving Joseph and Mary back to the city of Bethlehem for a purpose. And we're going to see is fulfilled at the end. God's plan had predicted through David that one of his descendants would reign as the forever king. And so the city of David is noted by the birthplace. And so that's an important fact. God uses all of that to move his people where he wants them to be so that we can identify who the Messiah is. So yes, the world looks like it's in chaos, as Craig has mentioned, and yet God is sovereign over all of the things that look confusing and chaotic. So we see God structuring his plan unfolding through government and through people and princes and Caesars as well. So we get that historic certainty. These are anchored in historic fact. Second, we see geographic certainty. We have places that are named which we can easily identify, real places. And so verse 4, Joseph went up from Galilee. He was from Nazareth. We see Judea mentioned as well as Bethlehem. All of these are real places. Galilee is a real place. It is a very fertile region in the northern part of Israel. It is known for fish, cheese, olives, and wine. It is a wonderful place. It is a real place. It's not a fictional place. It is beautiful. And that's the region in which this story begins to unfold, particularly in Nazareth, which is also a very real city. This is a city in which Joseph and Mary were living when God revealed to them that it was through them that he was going to begin to unfold his plan for bringing the Messiah into the world. And so this is incredible. We can identify this city. We know exactly where it is. And even today, that fact has been marked because in the center of the city, there is a church called the Basilica of Annunciation, which was built over the place where it is thought that Mary was when the angel Gabriel came to her and said that you will conceive in your womb and have a son. And so that marks, there's a physical marker for this historical fact. So we've got a physical geographic connection to the reality of what we are seeing unfolded and written before us in Scripture. Bethlehem, similarly, is a real place. It's called the City of David. Typically, Jerusalem is the City of David because that's from the city from which he ruled. And yet here, the City of David is mentioned because that's his birthplace. And that is also predicted to be the birthplace of Messiah. God has revealed in advance that's the city in which the Messiah would come from. So that's why it's important. Bethlehem today is about 29,000 people. In the time of Christ and when he was born, it would have been somewhere that theologians estimate around 500 people. So significantly less than today, but a very real place. And you also, there's little facts that Luke includes, like going up from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It is also geographic because Nazareth is located at about 1,073 feet and Bethlehem is located on a mountain at about 2,600 feet. So we have this sense of if you're traveling from Nazareth up to Bethlehem, you're going to go up because the elevation is going to rise. So we get the sense, Luke is writing as if he knows where he is. He's been there. This is factual and real and true, not being made up. And so Mary, his betrothed, he gives us another little clue, who was with child, we see, This points to some realities that we won't often think about when we're thinking about the Christmas story because of the birth of Jesus. As they would have traveled, Mary and Joseph were not the only ones who would have been affected by this. He said it was an empire-wide decree for everyone to be registered. There would have been others moving too. They would have traveled probably with a group, partly for safety. This often happened when children of Israel would go back to Jerusalem for the celebration of Passover, for example. They often traveled in groups in order to stay safe along the way. But Mary is betrothed. It doesn't necessarily mean they had not yet been married, but what Luke is probably communicating is that their relationship had not yet been consummated because she was pregnant with Jesus. And so Matthew clearly tells us that that did not happen until after the birth of Jesus. And so they're on their way. Again, we see God is being sovereign over the geography. He's sovereign over land. He's sovereign over cities, over places, and over people. And this gives us great confidence in a world that is very uncertain. So we can't have certainty. Luke is writing to grant us that kind of firmness of our faith. And so we see this historic certainty. We see a geographic certainty. And then lastly, we see this kind of physical certainty, meaning the birth is real. The birth of Jesus actually happened. Mary was actually pregnant. She actually gave birth to a son. In verse 6, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Luke's language does not point to an understanding that they just arrived in time and she gave birth almost as soon as they walked in the city gate. While they were there, points us to an understanding that they were there in Bethlehem for some period of time before she gave birth. So they arrived and then were able to find a place, and then that's when she gave birth. She didn't give birth on the way. There are some ancient traditions of non-canonical resources that would say she gave birth along the way before she arrived in the city, but that's not what Luke points us to. But he doesn't give us all the information we would probably want. He does say vague language is what he uses. For example, in those days, verse 1, and while they were there, in verse 6. So this is a bit nondescript. Matthew does the same thing. He says in chapter 1, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus took place in this way, and then he gives it a very vague description. He then goes on and says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, then the Magi came, and that's about it. There isn't a very distinct or scientific way of talking about the birth of Jesus. And so we find leaves us lacking. For example, we often ask the question of, was Jesus really born on December 25th? Is that the actual day that he was born? Why don't Matthew, Luke, and the other gospel writers tell us this? And we don't know. Was it on the 21st? We cannot know with absolute certainty. It is a persistent question. And so this year I did a little homework and scoured through about 6 books and about 12 or so scholarly articles to see, can we determine with any certainty that Jesus was actually born on December 25th? And I can tell you, no, we can't. There is no absolute certainty that Jesus was born on December 25th. But what I can tell you for certain is that the celebration of Christmas on December 25th did not stem from some desire for Christians to capture a pagan holiday and replace it with their own. All of that didn't arise. That notion that the Christians co-opted pagan holidays didn't arrive until about the 12th century. And so prior to that, what we see is there is a sense of which Christians begun to note the date of Jesus' birth. Not exact, but they had ideas of what it might be, but there was this desire to mark the moment. And so for some of us, that might be difficult, but part of the challenge of knowing the exact date is there were multiple calendars used in the first century. There were agricultural calendars used, there's astrological calendars, there's Roman calendars, there's Babylonian calendars, Egyptian calendars, there's lots of different calendars that are used. And so it's not until we get to Clement of Alexandria, who lived from 150 to about 215, that we find a desire to sort of put a date on the birthday of Jesus. And he came up with several different options, One of them, January the 6th, which the Eastern tradition embraced. Another was November the 18th, which is where he landed. But he's the first one to begin to indicate that dates are actually important and that we should mark Jesus' birthday. The earliest known marker or recorded record of December 25th being Jesus' birthday comes from Hippolytus of Rome, who lived from 170 AD to 235. He wrote a commentary on the book of Daniel, and in it he wrote this: Christ was born on the eighth of day of calends of January, which by Roman calculation is December the 25th. So this is, early 200s, we have a marking here of an understanding that December 25th is probably the day of Jesus' birth. We also have a contemporary of him called Sextus Julius Africanus, who lived from AD 160 to 240. He wrote a chronology of the history of the world and published it in 221. And in it, he marks that Jesus was conceived on March the 25th. And 9 months after March the 25th is December the 25th. And so we can infer the birth date from the date of conception. And you might be thinking, if you're like me, how in the world does he think that Jesus was conceived on March the 25th? Well, there's actually a very complicated way of figuring that out. I'll try my best to summarize it, but it works backward from knowing that John the Baptist's father, who was Zechariah, was serving as priest. And he was a priest of the order of Abijah. In 2 Chronicles, there are 24 units of priests that serve in a rotation throughout the year. It's possible to go do the painstaking homework of figuring that out. And if Zechariah was serving as priest when the angel Gabriel told him that his wife would have a son, and that would be John the Baptist, if that was in the Day of Atonement, which happens in September, he would have served up until the end of September the 25th. And so then, if we calculate from there, the announcement to Mary that she would have conceived, Luke tells us, came 6 months later, which would have been March the 25th. And so it is possible to guess that those kinds of markers might be the way that God worked. That was the way the early Christians thought, that God orchestrated the events of the universe to shine a spotlight on his activity in humanity. Now, March the 25th was also thought to be the day that the world was created, because it is the vernal equinox, which is the one day of the year where light and darkness are in perfect balance. And it was thought by early Christians that a day of balance is the day in which, just like creation, was originally perfectly balanced, that if that was the day that creation happened, wouldn't it be interesting if on that day later, the new creation begins with the incarnation of the Son of God? And so that was assumed to be a legitimate way of thinking. And of course, after March the 25th, 9 months later, we land at December 25th. And so one historian writes this: hence, the day on which the angel Gabriel appeared to the Virgin Mary to announce that she would be the mother of the Messiah was assumed to be 25 of March and still shown today on Christian calendars as a feast of Annunciation, and consequently the traditional Western date of Jesus' birth 9 months later on December 25th. So my point in all of this is to highlight that very early Christians are connecting the birth of Jesus based upon their understanding of the way that God works in the world, not co-opting it from some pagan holiday. There's actually reasonable grounding here for thinking this might be the day. There's no certainty that 25th is actually the day, but it was a day that before any of the pagan holidays began to reach prominence, Christians were basing December 25th as the day to celebrate Jesus' birthday. And if you remember Sol Invictus, this is often brought up as we think about Christmas, that was not established as a feast day in the Roman Empire until 274, which comes after the time that these Christians are marking December 25 as Jesus' birthday. So it may be impossible to know with absolute certainty that Jesus was born on December the 25th, but it is also possible to know with certainty it wasn't simply because the pagans were celebrating on this day and the Christians wanted to grab that and convert it. So we have good reason for celebrating the birth of Jesus, and he was born. He actually was born. She gave birth, we see in verse 7, to her firstborn son. Now, there are several implications of this firstborn son. The first is that Mary had other sons. Jesus was not her only child, and she didn't remain a perpetual virgin. We see this in Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus is teaching, and they're astonished at his teaching, and his own people are asking, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not his sisters with us? Jesus had other brothers and sisters. He wasn't an only child. And Mary had other children after Jesus. So he was the firstborn in the sense that there were others born after him. So Jesus knows what it's like to grow up with a bunch of siblings. He understands those family dynamics. Anybody have brothers and sisters and know it's really hard to live with brothers and sisters? Jesus understands all of those things. And so we see Mary had a small tribe that she was taking care of, and she knows what multiple children is like chasing them around. But another implication that we see in this is the firstborn carries all of the legal rights and authorities of the family name, primarily the inheritance of the family line and lineage that is his responsibility to carry on. And this is important in this instance because of where Jesus is born and who his parentage is, which he is in the line of David. And that's where Luke is going with this. He wants you to see the birth in Bethlehem wasn't by accident. It was in fulfillment of a prophecy. And so we can have certainty of who Jesus is and all that he has done because of God's sovereign power to accomplish his promises. We need not think that Jesus will never accomplish his promises because he is the one who was sent to fulfill them. So Christmas should be celebrated. It should be a place and a time in which we thank God for the incarnation of all of the plans that God had spoken of for so long. They now begin to be fulfilled. And so Jesus is the reminder of the reality of the power and authority of God because he stepped out of eternity and into this temporal world. He stepped out of all things holy and into this unholy world. He stepped in to embrace a temporal existence and to suffer when he had never suffered before. He does all of this because he accomplishes the Father's will to achieve atonement. So Luke writes to give us certainty that historical fact bears witness to the reality that Jesus is the Messiah. Geographic fact, which we can go and explore, bears witness to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And this physical reality of an actual birth that took place, that was recorded, points us to the reality that Jesus actually is the Savior of humanity. So what a miracle that Jesus becomes a servant in order to save sinners and make them into saints with whom we can enjoy eternal communion with God our Father. That is a reason to celebrate. It is a reason to thank God for his mercy and his kindness. So while we don't know if December 25th is the day, it's certainly right to know that Jesus was born on a day and we should celebrate sometime all that God has unfolded for us through Christ Jesus. And that's what we're celebrating at Christmas. That's why it is meaningful and worthy of us marking the time. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask your grace to rest upon us as we go through many traditions. May we keep our minds directed on you through them. Lord, we ask that in everything that we do, we would be humbled by the amazing truth that you stepped out of eternity and into a broken world, that you who were holy took upon you the sins of all of those who would trust in you. And we thank you for doing this willingly. Thank you for accomplishing the will of the Father. Thank you for being the Son of David who would reign forever. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are seated on a throne this very day. And one day we will get to see you face to face. And your arms are open to all who would come to you in humility, confessing their sin and you as Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that incredible gift. In Christ's name, amen.